It is a blessing to be with you this evening. I hope and pray that God will be honored by our worship and study, and that each one present will be encouraged to be more spiritually minded. I know it is a cliche, but the week is passing quickly. Hard to believe, but we are thoroughly enjoying our week with you, and I want you to know that. It is nice to come home. And it is nice to be with brethren and friends. We are also enjoying living among you in this community. We began our work with the Pine Street Church last August, and we live here in town. And we are enjoying becoming reacquainted with people in this community. And I hope and pray that through our efforts, you and us, that the work in this valley will continue to spread, and that saints will be encouraged, and that souls will be saved. This evening, we want to begin a study of the spiritual man. We have been studying the spiritual war, which necessitates that we be spiritually minded people. This evening, we want to define true spirituality. And then tomorrow evening, Lord willing, we will study how to be spiritual in a carnal world. This evening, we might say the nuts and bolts of spirituality. And then tomorrow evening, Lord willing, some practical application. And I believe that we can all benefit from these studies. The Bible teaches that human beings are two-dimensional, not one-dimensional. In other words, we are both physical and spiritual. We are both flesh and spirit. Some believe that we are merely one-dimensional, merely physical, merely flesh, but that is not the case. The belief that human beings are one-dimensional results in crass materialism. No spirit, things, and more things. And why not? It also results in a form of spiritual suicide. We kill ourselves spiritually. C.S. Lewis observed that you can run water in a gasoline engine, but it damages the engine and it may not run on gasoline again. The same is true spiritually. We can fill the soul with things, but over time we become calloused toward the spiritual. And the solution is true spirituality. It is recognizing that we are not merely one-dimensional. We are two-dimensional. We are both physical and spiritual. I believe that most Christians want to be spiritual. And I am assuming that you want to be spiritual. But what is true spirituality? Exactly what is it? And then, am I spiritual? Am I spiritually minded? How can I be spiritual in the 21st century? And these are questions that we want to consider in the course of our study this evening. I want us to understand that being a Christian is not synonymous with being spiritual. They should be the same. But unfortunately, they are not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul condemned the Corinthians because of their carnality. The church at Corinth, they were Christians. They were baptized believers. They were members of the church, but they were not spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reads, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Paul could not seriously address the problems plaguing the church at Corinth because they were carnally minded. And note how their carnality manifested itself. It was not manifested in gross forms of immorality. It was manifested in envy, strife, and division. You mark it down. Where envy, strife, and division are present, the people involved are carnal. They are not spiritual. They are not spiritual. They were Christians. They were baptized believers. They were members of the church. But they were not spiritual. The two are not the same. They should be the same. Being a Christian and being spiritual should be one and the same. And we need to narrow the gap between the two in our lives, making them one and the same. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul said that the spiritual have the responsibility of restoring the erring. You who are spiritual, he says, the work of restoring a brother who has been overtaken in a trespass is for the spiritual, not the carnal. And he described the manner in which that ought to be done, in the spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Not for every Christian, but the spiritual in particular. The spiritual are not an elite class of Christians. They are not necessarily elders and preachers, although we would expect elders and preachers to be Christians. They are not some kind of superhero Christians. Spiritual people are ordinary Christians like you and I. People who have ordinary talents and abilities. People who are not extraordinary in any way, shape, and form, but are spiritual. The two are not the same. They should be. And hopefully we can strive toward spirituality. Being spiritual is important. And I would add, it is absolutely essential. It is not optional. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, and we will study Romans chapter 8 in more detail tomorrow evening, Lord willing. The Apostle Paul writes, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We will examine Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 7 in more detail. But for the purposes of our study this evening, simply observe that to be carnally minded results in death. But to be spiritually minded results in life and peace. And I believe the life and peace here refers to eternal life and peace. There is a sense in which we have life and peace in the here and now, but most certainly in eternity. I can know this much. I need to be spiritually minded. It is not optional. If I want life and peace, I can choose. I can choose to be carnally minded and die. Or I can choose to be spiritually minded and live. You make the choice. It is that simple. It is not optional. It is important. But it is also absolutely essential. The purpose of our study this evening, number one, to define spirituality and carnality. I've used these terms throughout the week. Exactly what are they? We want to nail that down this evening. The second purpose of the lesson is to compare and contrast spirituality and carnality. We especially will be focusing upon carnality. Spirituality will be the subject of our lesson tomorrow evening. I believe that we can understand what spirituality is by understanding its opposite, which is carnality. We want to compare and contrast the two. And then the third purpose of the lesson is to explain the struggle between the spiritual and the carnal in our hearts. There is a struggle in our hearts. Your heart and mine. On a daily basis, between the spiritual and the carnal. The desire to satisfy the flesh versus the desire to serve God. And we want to explain that struggle and how that struggle can be resolved. There is a need to be spiritual. And let me link our previous two lessons with the lesson this evening. We learned that Satan is the arch enemy of God and his people. And Paul warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, of the devices of Satan. And he says that we should not be ignorant of his devices. Devices refers to the ploys, tactics, and tricks Satan uses to tempt us. The word Satan itself simply means adversary. He is our adversary. He is our enemy. Furthermore, Ephesians 6 and verse 11 warns us about the wiles of the devil. And the word wiles refers to the methods the devil uses to tempt us. The word devil simply means slanderer or accuser. He is our enemy. I want to suggest to you that we must be spiritual because of Satan. Because of the wiles of the devil. Because of the devices of Satan. He appeals to us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And temptation is always appealing, or else it would not be tempting. And James describes the process of temptation in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Satan wraps sin in a beautiful package. But what is inside is ugly. The point is, he is our enemy. Therefore, we need to be spiritual. In the first century, he used violent persecution to tempt Christians to renounce their faith in Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He tempted them through the pride of life. They needed to be reminded that their faith would be vindicated in the end. They needed to focus upon the spiritual, including study, meditation, prayer, worship, fellowship. And we see that emphasis throughout Scripture. And why? In order to prevent the risk of losing their faith. They needed to be spiritual because Satan was viciously attacking them. We may not face the threat of violent persecution, but we face similar threats to our faith, similar threats to true spirituality, and remember that his arsenal is fully stocked. He might use violent persecution, or he might use indifference, or he might use materialism, or he might use worldliness, all of which undermines true spirituality, all of which underscores the need to be spiritual. I am convinced that these three weapons are just as effective as violent persecution. In fact, indifference is the most subtle yet most effective weapon Satan uses to destroy us. What is indifference? Someone said, "I don't know and I don't care." That summarizes indifference, right? And the church at Laodicea was characterized by indifference. They were neither hot nor cold. And John uses the vivid imagery of the Lord vomiting them out of his mouth. Indifference. All Satan has to do to destroy us is simply create an attitude of indifference in our hearts. Just stop caring about the church and the souls of men, and you can kill it just the same as violent persecution. Materialism is also a threat. The preoccupation with things. And it results in overcrowded lifestyles. And it hurts the family and the church. I think about the contrast between the church at Smyrna and the church at Laodicea. The Lord said concerning the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 verse 9 that they were poor, but they were rich. They were poor materially, but but they were rich spiritually. In contrast to the church at Laodicea, which said, I am increased with goods and have need of nothing. They were rich materially, but poor spiritually. I would rather be like the church at Smyrna. Poor materially, but rich spiritually. And I think about John's request for Gaius in 3 John in verse 2. He prayed that Gaius would prosper physically just as he prospered spiritually. And could that be said of us? Materialism is a serious threat, and it crowds God out of our lives. Worldliness is also a threat to true spirituality. Worldliness is a lifestyle like the world. And we understand how an antenna receives a signal. A radio tower sends out a signal, and the antenna picks up the signal. You and I are like antennas. And signals are being sent out in the world. What signal are you receiving on your antenna? God or the world? What is molding and shaping you? God or the world? We receive a signal, but which one is it? Worldliness is a serious threat. I included two articles at the end of the book that were previously published in the bulletin at Pine Street. And one article is on the cultural war, and I encourage you to read that article because it fits into the point that we are making here. We are involved in a cultural war where traditional values are at stake. We are at a crossroads, and the fork in the road we choose as Americans will determine our destiny as a nation. And it will determine the kind of society our children and grandchildren live in. You think worldliness is no threat? We need to wake up. We are in the middle of a cultural war. And I am suggesting to you that these are reasons why we need to be spiritual. Reasons why we need to know what true spirituality is. Let me do the usual and eliminate some false concepts about spirituality. Spirituality is not intellectualism, including academics and the fine arts. I am not minimizing the importance of an education. I believe in education. I am a part of the education system, and I would encourage you to pursue academics. But spirituality is not intellectualism, and you cannot attain spirituality through music and poetry. That is not true spirituality. Furthermore, true spirituality is not subjectivism. And let me explain what I mean by that. True spirituality is not determined subjectively. It is determined objectively by the Scriptures. Remember what we learned in our study on Sunday evening? We know the spiritual only by divine revelation. What God has revealed to us through His Spirit, we can read and understand it. A fixed, objective standard of truth. We walk according to the Spirit, and we are led by the Spirit, but not subjectively. Some refer to God speaking to their heart or God laying something on their heart, which may be a scriptural concept if understood properly, but when understood apart from the Word of God, it is unscriptural. God speaks to us through His Word, not through some still small voice. I am convinced that the concept of subjectivism has blinded the hearts of many to the will of God under the guise of spirituality. The idea of equating spirituality with what you feel or what you experience, and that is not true spirituality. Furthermore, true spirituality is not asceticism. In other words, it is not living an ascetic austere lifestyle. In other words, it does not necessarily involve denying yourself of any and all pleasure. We think about the monks and the idea that we can isolate ourselves from society. And there are some in various religions who believe that we can isolate ourselves from society and therefore we can be spiritual. Not necessarily so. I remember Bob Buchanan many years ago standing right here and saying that the answer is not isolation but insulation. We must insulate ourselves with the Word of God, not isolate ourselves from the world. We cannot be light and salt unless we mix and mingle with people in the world. But we must insulate ourselves with the Word of God. Asceticism is no guarantee of spirituality. Furthermore, true spirituality is not emotionalism. And emotionalism is a form of subjectivism. I want us to understand that the spiritual man will experience emotions such as love and joy and peace and zeal. You will experience that. And the more spiritual he becomes, the more he can rejoice in the Lord. However, emotionalism emphasizes emotion at the expense of the truth. And we must maintain a healthy balance between emotion and truth. And let me illustrate what I mean. The example of worship. Worship involves the emotion. We worship in spirit and truth. John 4, verse 24. True worship involves the spirit of man communing with God who is spirit. The emotions are involved. But true worship is not determined based solely upon the experience of the worshiper. In other words, I might think that the worship stinks. I know that sounds blunt. I might think that the singing was bad and the preaching was worse. But worship could still happen. Worship does not necessarily have to please me in order for it to be pleasing to God. God is the audience, not man. Are emotions important? Yes. The one extreme is cold, formal worship, where no emotion is expressed. And we have to counter that. But let us not run to the other extreme either and think that worship is worship because we like it, or it makes us feel good. Not necessarily so. True spirituality is not emotionalism. If true spirituality is not these things, then exactly what is it? The word spiritual occurs a number of times in Scripture, especially in the writings of Paul. And it describes that which originates from or reflects the character and influence of God, especially the Spirit. I have combined a couple of definitions, one from Vine and one from Thayer. We combine the two definitions into one. Spiritual describes that which originates from or reflects the character and influence of God, especially the Spirit. It is always best to start with God, no matter what the subject. And true spirituality starts with the nature of God. John 4, verse 24 says that God is spirit. And 1 John 4 and verse 12 echoes a similar sentiment. No one has seen God at any time. Obviously, we are not talking about the physical. We are talking about the spiritual. That which originates from God, it is not physical, it is spiritual. Therefore, spirituality is a system of thought and values with God and His will at the center. Let that definition sink in. It is a system of thought and values. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of living. It is a way of acting with God and His will at the center. Smack dead center in our lives. Our lives revolve around Him and His will. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, one of many statements which emphasize how God and His will must be our number one priority. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." I think we understand what first means. Seek first. Number one, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That must be at the center of our lives. And I am suggesting to you that if God and His will are at the center, then you are well on your way to true spirituality. But in contrast, carnality is a system of thought and values with self and things at the center. It is a system of thought and values too. It is also a way of thinking and a way of living. But self and things are at the center. And I want to suggest to you that we all live like this at one time. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul describes our former life in sin. He says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," a reference to Satan, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." Calvinists say that we are by nature children of wrath because we are born sinners. But the word nature refers to habit or practice, not instinct. We are not sinners instinctively. We do not inherit the sin of Adam. The word nature means that we are children of wrath by the habit or practice of sin. And Paul says this is how we lived in sin. Every one of us. We may not have committed gross forms of immorality, but if you were honest, you will admit that when you were in sin, you did what you wanted to do. You did what you wanted to do. Self and things were at the center. You can simply observe these two systems of thought and values and see that they are diametrically opposed. They are total opposites. Total opposites. They are two opposing systems. And you cannot live according to both at the same time. We must choose between one or the other. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, Paul compares and contrasts the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He compares and contrasts the spirit and the flesh. He compares and contrasts spirituality and carnality. He writes to the Galatians, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Incidentally, the purpose of this section in the book of Galatians is to prove that spiritual freedom involves responsibility. Spiritual freedom, freedom from sin and its consequences, does not mean that we are free to do what we want. Spiritual freedom involves responsibilities, and our responsibility is to walk in the Spirit. And Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." To walk refers to manner of life. And Paul says that we must walk in the Spirit. And that refers to living under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. But it raises the question, How does the Holy Spirit influence and direct us? He does not influence and direct us through a personal indwelling. He does not literally and personally dwell in us. I wonder exactly what he would do. Some claim that he does literally and personally dwell in us. Exactly what does he do? Some say that you simply have a more positive outlook on life. Some say that he leads you to a parking space at Walmart. And some explanations border on the ridiculous. And those who believe in a literal personal indwelling of the Spirit, I would ask exactly what does he do? Exactly what does he do? He does not influence and direct us through a personal indwelling, but he does influence and direct us through the Word of God. Therefore, to walk in the Spirit is to walk under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And you will see in the course of our study, both this evening and tomorrow evening, that the Word of God is the key. Walk in the Spirit. Be influenced and directed by the Spirit through the Word. And Paul says, "And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." To fulfill the lust of the flesh is to satisfy the desires of the flesh. In other words, we do what we want to do. We do what we want to do. And the two are not the same. Walking in the Spirit and fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And let me illustrate the difference like this. Suppose someone mistreats you. Suppose someone says something unkind and untrue about you. If you are fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then you might wish them dead, you might get even, or you might just get mad. But if you are walking in the Spirit, then you will overcome evil with good. And you will seek reconciliation and restoration. See the difference? The two are opposites. Totally opposites. Paul continues, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." The one lusts against the other. The word lust indicates that the flesh and the Spirit are constantly at odds with one another. Contrary to one another. The word contrary means to confront. It means to be opposed or hostile to. There is constant hostility between the flesh and the Spirit. And Paul adds, "So that you do not do the things that you wish." The things that you wish refers to the lust of the flesh. You cannot do them because you are under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, which restrains you from fulfilling the lust of the flesh. See how the Word of God is the key once again? And then verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Paul is referred to walking in the Spirit. Here he refers to being led by the Spirit. And here law refers to the law as a means of our justification, as opposed to grace as the means of our justification. Are we under law? Yes. But the main difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ is that under the law of Christ there is mercy. We are not perfect. The spiritual man is not perfect. He is not sinless. He sometimes makes mistakes. But he admits his mistakes and he seeks mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Paul says we are led by the Spirit. And then he lists the works of the flesh. You fulfill the lust of the flesh, then here are the fruits. The works of the flesh, and we might classify them as sins of sensuality, including adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. And then sins of religion, idolatry, and sorcery, or witchcraft. And then sins against brotherly love, which incidentally is the biggest list. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, and envy. And then sins of intemperance or lack of self-control, murders, drunkenness, and revelries. And then note the double warning. Paul says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, I told you once, and I am telling you again, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There is no prohibition against these things. You can see how the two are opposites, total opposites. And we must choose. Both involve a choice, and both must be cultivated. But I want you to think about a deeper question, because I think it will help us to understand why we struggle between the flesh and the spirit. What makes such a choice even possible? What makes such a choice between spirituality and carnality even possible? Such a choice is possible because we are dual beings. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 that we are both flesh and spirit, and when we die, and death is the separation of the spirit from the body returns to the earth and becomes dust, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It returns to our Creator. We are like amphibians. An amphibian lives in both the water and on land. And we are both physical and spiritual. We live in this world, but we have the capacity to be spiritual. We are made in the image of God. But the image of God is not the body, it is the spirit or the soul. And let me pause here to add this point. I realize that I've been referring to man as a dual being, physical and spiritual. But I am fully aware that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 that we are spirit, soul, and body. I have to admit to you that I do not fully understand the difference between soul and spirit. Here is my limited understanding of the two. Spirit refers to the spiritual, that which is made in the image of God, and there is a part of us that is like Him. And soul refers to the mind or consciousness, the ability of man to think and reason. And then body, of course, refers to the flesh. It refers to the physical. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is able to discern between soul and spirit. The difficulty is that sometimes the two are used interchangeably in Scripture. One thing is said about the soul, and the same thing is said about the spirit, making it difficult to distinguish the one from the other. I was reading one writer this afternoon, and he made the observation that The Hebrew and Greek words for soul and spirit are a translator's nightmare. And that is probably the case. I will leave it at that and will let more able men such as Mo explain the difference. That is the best I can do. Which is why I am saying simply that we are dual beings, flesh and spirit. Physical and spiritual. And I am suggesting to you the fact that we are both makes such a choice between carnality and spirituality even possible. Let me state it like this. The dual nature of man explains in part the inner struggle between the flesh and spirit in the heart of a Christian. And we struggle between the two. Turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, where Paul explains this struggle in more detail. We struggle with carnality and spirituality because we are both flesh and spirit. And I'm convinced that every one of us have the same struggle. And if you do not have the same struggle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, I would like to shake your hand. You are a unique individual. And if you do not feel that struggle, then perhaps you need to read 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, which says that if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. Maybe we need to rethink that. But here's what Paul says in Romans 7, beginning in verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? In the context, he is discussing the law and freedom from the law and how law made known his sin. He knew sin because of the law. And he is asking the question, has what is good become death to me? In other words, has what is good become bad? Because it makes sin known in my life. And his answer is certainly not. The law was not to blame. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Think about this for a moment, as Paul contrasts spirituality and carnality. The law is not to blame. In fact, twice Paul accepts personal responsibility. He says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. The law is not to blame, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I am to blame. And he states the same thing more or less in verse 16. Paul accepts full responsibility for his conduct. But note the contrast between I and me. It is almost as if there are two eyes. The I on the one hand who does this, but the I on the other hand who does that. But now it is no longer I, a different I, who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And sin dwelt in him through the practice of sin. Here are two I's, or two me's. The I who wants to satisfy the desires of the flesh, and the I who wants to serve God. Here is this struggle in the heart of Paul. He had good intentions, but sin appealed to the flesh. And look at verse 18, for I know that in me nothing good dwells, not inherited sin, but sin dwells in us to the extent that we let it dwell in us. For to will is present with me. His good intentions are not the issue. But how to perform what is good I do not find. He does not always follow through. For the good that I will to do I do not do. Sins of omission. But the evil that I will not to do that I practice. Sins of commission. And you can sense this struggle in his heart. And I think we can relate to what Paul is experiencing here. Think of your experience.